This message, entitled, All That He Will Call, from Romans chapter 9, verses 24 through 29, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com.
Well, please turn with me to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 9. It's going to be found on page 1202 of the Pew Bible, Romans chapter 9 this morning. Our concern will primarily be with verses 24 through 29, but to back up and give a little more context, I'll begin reading in verse 22. Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 22, this is the word of the Lord. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people I will call my people, and her who was not beloved I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, that you would speak to us through your scriptures is an incredible truth. That you are a God who has not remained silent. And so, Lord, as we turn to the reading and the preaching of your word, we ask that by your Spirit you would speak to us this morning from the pages of sacred scripture, and that your Holy Spirit would take the words that are spoken and make them a demonstration of power. Lord, we thank you that you have a people here in Winchester, that you are building your church up even here, that even here, Lord, you are calling a people who are not your people, my people. And so may we come again this morning to stand in awe of your free and sovereign mercy. May you minister to each, and may all be for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Remember, as a young child, one of my favorite stories, and if I'm honest this morning, probably still one of my favorite stories, is the story of Peter Pan. Not only because Peter Pan is a story that is filled with adventure, but because it is the story in many ways of never-ending childhood, of a young boy who just wants to go out and to play and to have fun all day long. You are familiar with that story, and you remember that the main character didn't want to grow up. He didn't want to have to think like an adult. He didn't want to have to speak like an adult. He didn't want to act like an adult. And the story of Peter Pan and the imagination and the fantasy there that captivates so many people is the idea of perpetual childhood bliss. But of course, when we come out of the fantasy world, when we come out of that which is make-believe, we begin to realize how unrealistic that really is. That children are meant to grow up. That children are meant to mature, and none of us are meant to be children forever. We have to grow up. At one point or another, we need to begin thinking like adults think. We need to begin speaking like adults speak. We need to begin doing as adults do. And I bring that up this morning because if I can be discerning or maybe a little critical this morning in a blunt way, there exists in many of our hearts, mine included, what we might call a certain Peter Pan complex. That many who profess to be Christians, many who have grown up in the Church of Jesus Christ, are very comfortable remaining spiritually immature. It's a temptation in all of our hearts to say, as a matter of fact, whether we would say it outright or whether it would be the quietness of our hearts, I simply don't want to grow up. I don't want to mature spiritually. I don't want to begin talking like a Christian adult. I don't want to begin thinking like a Christian adult. I don't want to begin doing like a Christian adult ought to do. And far too many of us content ourselves with spiritual immaturity. But of course, that's not realistic. And it's not realistic because we are intended to grow up and to mature, as the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 4, to mature into the fullness of manhood in Jesus Christ. We need to be spiritual adults. And I say that this morning because in Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul is forcing us, whether we like it or not, to be grown up. To begin thinking about these matters and to be thinking through these things in a mature way as he wrestles with the deep things of God. I'm not going to pretend that Romans 9 is simple, that it's easy, that it doesn't require any effort on our parts to dig in and to understand what is going on. Paul is wrestling with the deep things of God, and in doing that, he is forcing us to think through it as well, to be mature, to put aside childishness, to put aside that spirit that says, I don't want to know about these things. I'm not interested in them. Just give me the plain and simple things. I don't want this. Paul is forcing us to be thinking through some very deep, yet very significant Christian truths. Are they things that are necessary for our salvation? Are they things that we must believe in order to be saved and to know? I don't think so. But are they things that are necessary for our Christian growth in Jesus Christ by the Spirit? Absolutely. And I want to remind you that Paul is not writing this to seminary students. The Apostle Paul is not writing this to academics in their educational institutions. The Apostle Paul is not writing this to theologians sitting in their comfortable armchairs in their ivory towers. Who is Paul writing to? Well, in Romans chapter 1, verse 7, he tells us exactly who he's writing to you who have been called saints. He is writing to ordinary, everyday Christians like you and me. Christians who wake up, perhaps on Monday morning, with the same struggles that you and I face. Christians who are dealing with the same stresses in life that you and I face. Christians who are enduring the same problems and the same afflictions that you and I experience on a daily basis. I want to remind you, Paul is writing this for you. for all who have been called to be saints. And he's forcing us to grow up a little, to think through these things in a mature way. Now, the first thing that I want to call your attention to this morning is found in verse 24. The first thing is that the Apostle Paul states a conclusion. You'll see in verse 24, he says, "Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles." I want to just point out this morning that this is a little bit of an irregular statement. It doesn't show up so much in the English, but in the original, verses 22 through 24 is really an unfinished sentence. The Apostle Paul is saying, "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory?" And then verse 24, "even us whom he has called." When you look at that, that doesn't make much sense. He opens with those words, "What if God?" And he doesn't seem to finish that thought, but in verse 24, he makes this statement, "even us whom he has called, not from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles." Verses 22 through 24 is an unfinished sentence in many ways, and this is one of the things that I love about the Apostle Paul. He is writing the way that he would speak. He is writing the way that he would be preaching to those in Rome. And we need to wonder this morning, well, what exactly is going on? What is Paul's point there in verse 24? I want to remind you, we've stressed this in previous weeks, I'm going to stress it again this week, that the controlling thought of Romans chapter 9 is found in verse 6. In verse 6, the Apostle Paul says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed." It is not as though the word of God has failed. What the Apostle Paul is dealing with here is the reality that as he goes into the synagogues, as he travels around and he preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ, his kinsmen, according to the flesh, the large majority of Israel, Jews, are rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says that so potently in the second verse. "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." The Jews are not receiving the testimony of Jesus Christ. And the great dilemma, the great problem that Romans 9 is focusing on then is, does that mean the promise of God has failed? If the Israelites are not receiving the gospel, then the question behind all of Romans 9 is, what about the covenant promises that God gave to Abraham? Didn't God make Abraham these lofty, wonderful promises? Didn't God say to Abraham, "I'm going to enter into an everlasting covenant with you"? In Genesis 12, in Genesis 15, in Genesis 17, in Genesis 21, again and again, God making these promises to Abraham. And the point of Romans 9 is to ask, has that failed? Has God's covenant come to an end? And I hope you can see the importance and how that connects with our everyday lives. The practical question for all of us is, can I take God at his word? When God makes a promise, when I have all of these glorious promises set out to me in Romans chapter 8, can I actually trust that God is going to make good on all of those promises? When it seems the promise is failing, when it seems like I'm not inheriting that which God has given, when it seems to my outward senses to not be true, is it? That's the controlling thought of Romans 9. And the Apostle Paul takes time to carefully work through that and to answer it. He says, no, it is not as though the word of God has failed. Why? For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And we saw that Paul's point there is that these covenant promises that God made to Abraham were promises that divided Abraham's family. It was made to one son. It was not made to the other son. It was made to Isaac. Isaac was the promised offspring, but Ishmael was not. And this promise, these covenantal promises that God made to Abraham, they were not only for Isaac and not for Ishmael, but you take it another generation down, they were for Jacob, they were not for Esau. God saying, I will love Jacob, but I will hate Esau. And we saw there in the example of these twin brothers, the free and the sovereign mercy of God. How before either one had done good, before either had done bad, regardless of who they were, regardless of what they might do, God set his promises upon one, even while he rejected another, in order, as Paul says in verse 11, in order that the purpose of his election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. But of course, as we looked 2 weeks ago, that immediately raises this objection. Well, Paul, that seems so unfair. How can God love Jacob and hate Esau? Isn't there injustice on God's part? And Paul emphatically answers, God forbid. There is no injustice on God's part. There is no injustice because God is sovereign in showing mercy to whom he will show mercy, and God is sovereign in hardening whomsoever he will harden. There is no injustice because the category of mercy doesn't even begin to deal with justice. Mercy is undeserved favor. Mercy is love and compassion being shown to those who don't deserve it. And that's Paul's answer to that first objection. No, God is not unjust in any of this. But that raised another objection that we saw last week. Well, God, how then can you blame those you harden? How can you even think of blaming them? And we saw how the Apostle Paul argues his opponent into reverent silence. Who are you, little man, to argue with God? Who do you think you are to speak back to him and to question him and to fault him and to charge him with sin? And Paul says, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Paul is saying that because God is God, he has certain rights. And you, little man, do not get to trample upon the rights of God. And then comes verse 24. Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. And it can be confusing to see what Paul is doing here. Because as Paul is writing this, he's kind of having a conversation. He's having a back and forth. And so what's the point of verse 24? This is how I want you to think about it this morning. Verse 24 is the continuation of what Paul had said in verse 6. If it helps you to think about it this way this morning, verses 7 through 23 are in many ways what we might call a parenthetical note. If it helps you and you like to write in your Bibles, I would put a parenthetical bracket there at verse 7, and I would end that at verse 23. Paul is dealing with some difficulties. He's dealing with some objections. He's trying to clear the way. But in verse 24, he comes back to what he had been saying in verse 6. It is not as though the word of God has failed. Why? For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. So who is it, Paul, that does belong to Israel? And the answer to that is verse 24. Not all who are from Israel belong to Israel, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. That's the conclusion Paul is stating. What Paul is saying is, those who belong to Israel, those who are true Israel, those who are children of the promise, those who are the offspring, are those whom God calls. And what Paul is doing is he is emphasizing this, that it's not a matter of being born of the seed of Abraham according to the flesh. What truly makes you one who inherits the promise is if God calls you. It is not even so much, to put it into our terms this morning, Paul is saying it doesn't even really matter at the end of the day if you call yourself a Christian. What matters is, has God called you a Christian? Has God called you? Because that is who belongs to Israel. That is who is truly designed to inherit these covenantal promises, all those whom God has called. That's his conclusion. And from that conclusion, there's two implications that are very important to us this morning, and I want you to see those. The first implication is this, that again, the Apostle Paul emphasizes, as he has been doing in this entire chapter, he is emphasizing in this the free mercy of God. He is emphasizing the mercy of God. If it is God's call and his call alone that determines who belongs to Israel, then what that translates into, what that means for us, is that it is nothing in you or about you. It is all dependent upon the call of God. And the call of God is opposed to our work and to our earning it. Look back at what Paul says in verse 11. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. And then what does he say? Not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Not only to us, Paul says, or even to Jews and Gentiles, all who are called by God. And his point is that if it is by God's call that we are brought into these promises, then it is not according to our works. That call where God lays hold of you, that call wherein God says, you are mine and you can be no other, that call, as the Apostle Peter tells us, where God calls us out of darkness and into his marvelous light, into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, that call that separates you from the rest of the world, where God names you and puts his name upon you, that call that convicts you of your sin, that call that opens your eyes to the glory of Jesus Christ, that call that renews your will and enables you to embrace Jesus Christ, Paul is saying that is not given, the promise is not given, the call is not given to those who work. It is given according to the free mercy of God. Your efforts don't matter. Your doing does not matter. Your performance does not matter. What matters is that the promise is given to those whom God calls to himself. And in emphasizing that, Paul is casting us again into the lap of God's mercy. He is drawing us back again to realize that this great salvation that we have been given is not according to works, but it is according to the free mercy of God. Brothers and sisters, I cannot stress this enough. Mercy begins where effort ends. Mercy begins when we set aside our performance. Mercy begins where merit ends. Mercy begins where work ends. If you have to earn it, it is not mercy. And Paul's point is, who belongs to Israel? Those whom God has sovereignly called. And he casts us back at the feet of divine mercy, that God himself might receive all the glory. That's the first implication. But the second implication, I want you to notice this in verse 24. Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Paul is saying that in this call of God, there is now no distinction between Jew and Gentile. And he says it somewhat emphatically, doesn't he? Not Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. And I suspect this morning that the significance of that is often lost to us, because of how far removed we are from the situation. But we need to remember that when Paul wrote these words originally, to make a statement like that was huge. To make a statement like that, that God now calls not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles, was really, in the New Testament, it was something that was paradigm shifting. That the promise given to Abraham, the covenant promises of God, are now given as well to the Gentiles. Why is that so shocking? Why should we read that with a profound sense of awe? It's because of this. In the Old Testament, by and large, the promises of God, the covenant of God, was primarily given only to those who were born of Abraham's flesh. If you were a Gentile, by and large, with very few exceptions, let me state it boldly this morning, you had no hope. If you were a Gentile and you lived during those days in history of the Old Testament, by and large, it was guaranteed that you would be born in darkness, that you would live in darkness, that you would die in darkness, that you would never hear of Yahweh, you would never hear of his promises, you would never hear of his covenant, you would never hear of the promise of the coming Messiah, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because at that time in history, God restricted his purposes to one nation, to one people, to one group, to the Israelites, to the Jews, to those who were after or the offspring of Abraham according to the flesh. They are the ones, as Paul told us in verse 4, it was to them that adoption belonged. It was to them that the glory belonged. It was to them that the covenants belonged. It was to them that the giving of the law belonged. It was to them that the worship belonged. And it was to them that the promises belonged. But what Paul is saying is now, by the sovereign call of God, God in his sovereign mercy, in order to carry out the purpose of his promise, in order to ensure that his word does not fail, is calling Gentiles to inherit the promise. And we see that in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. If you read the book of Acts and you begin in Acts chapter 13 and you read through to Acts chapter 21, you will see the Apostle Paul, and he is going into Gentile regions and he is going into Gentile cities and he is preaching Christ and he is preaching Christ crucified. And what is happening? They are coming to faith. Even though as Paul goes into the synagogues, the Jews are rejecting him and they are driving him out of town, the Gentiles are turning in great number into the faith of Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying that is evidence. That is evidence that God's promise has not failed. That his word has not failed. And brothers and sisters, it connects with you and I because you and I are Gentiles. And the glorious reality of this passage of verse 24 is the fact that because God has a people here in Winchester, it is evidence that his word is not failing. Because God has a church here in Winchester, Kansas, it is evidence that his covenant promises have not been brought to an end, but he is calling a people from every tribe and every language and every nation. Bless him for that. Our lives and our Christianity and the salvation that he has worked for you and I is definitive proof that his word does not fail. That's Paul's conclusion. Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. But I want your attention to be turned secondly this morning, and more briefly, to our second point, a confirmation. Look what Paul says in verse 25, as indeed he says in Hosea. I've pointed this out before, but it's a point that is worth repeating. Paul keeps coming back, doesn't he? In Romans chapter 9, Paul keeps coming back to the scriptures. There is an overwhelming outpouring of biblical truth in Romans chapter 9. Between the verses of 6 and 24, Paul quotes scripture 7 times. And in these few short verses here that we are considering, he quotes scripture 3 more times. In this chapter alone, Paul brings us back to a biblical foundation 10 times. And it is a reminder to us that what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 9 was not invented by John Calvin. It is not the truth of Jonathan Edwards. It is not the truth of Charles Spurgeon. It is the truth of God's word. Paul is grounding us to say this is what the Bible teaches. And it was sufficient for the Apostle Paul to say that, and we need to be reminded, we desperately need to be reminded in our own day, that we must be people of the Bible. We must know God's word, we must stand upon God's word, and God's word must always be sufficient in all things. And Paul confirms what he says here in two ways. The first confirmation, he says, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. Paul says, you want to know the truth of what I'm saying? Open your Bibles to Hosea. Turn into Hosea. Go look at what God says through Hosea in Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. Go see what God says in Hosea chapter 1, verse 10. And you remember the story of Hosea. We've mentioned it this morning. This prophet that was told to go marry a woman who was unfaithful to him in the marital covenant. And it was a picture, it was a display of Israel's unfaithfulness, that Israel towards God is like an adulterous wife. And what is God's response? His response is to punish the 10 tribes of Israel. But in his punishing, he comes with this word of promise and this word of grace. He comes and assures his people that his promise will not fail. In Hosea chapter 1, verse 10, God says, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea. He's bringing to mind his promise to Abraham. The number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea. How is God going to accomplish that? Paul says, by calling a people who were not my people, my people. By calling one who was not beloved, my beloved. And by calling those who were not his people, sons of the living God. And Paul is saying this is a prophecy concerning Gentiles. That God is going to take a people who are not his people. He's going to make them his people. How does he do that? Notice three times in that quotation from Hosea, you have the word call. I will call my people. I will call beloved. I will call sons of the living God. God promising here to show mercy to those who were once far off, who were foreigners, who were strangers. He will have mercy upon them. The promise given in Hosea, brothers and sisters, is a promise concerning you and I. Because at one time, we were not his people. Now we are. At one time, we were not loved. Now we are. At one time, we were not his people. And what has he done? He has called us sons of the living God. And Paul is saying, Hosea confirms it. You want to know that salvation is by mercy from first to last. You want to know that salvation is not according to works. You want to know that God is calling Gentiles to himself. He is saying, go to the prophecy of Hosea. But his second confirmation comes in verse 27. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. As Paul has dealt with the Gentiles, now he turns to the Jews. And what is it that Isaiah said concerning Israel? Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully, and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom, and we would have become like Gomorrah. Paul had already told us and reminded us and mourned over the fact that his kinsmen according to the flesh were cut off and accursed. And here he reaffirms that truth on the one hand, that though the number of the sons of the Israel will be as the sand of the sea, he is saying though the great majority of Israel will be lost, God will yet save a remnant. He will save a minority. He will save a small body of that whole body that is Israel. Though the great majority are cut off, though the great majority are hardened, though the great majority are objects of wrath, Paul is saying, yet he has not entirely forsaken. And Paul is saying, go to Isaiah, see what God says in Isaiah 10, verses 20 through 22, that the purpose of his election might stand even among the Jews. God is going to call a people to himself. It will be small, it will only be a remnant, but it is a display of God's sovereign mercy. And the tragedy is that we still see this today. That many who by birth are the children of Abraham, known to be Jews, have nothing to do with Jesus Christ. And they have rejected his gospel. And yet there is a promise that a remnant will be called by the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, Paul's point in all of this is to go back to verse 6. It is not as though the word of God has failed. Why? Because God is calling a people to himself from the Jews and from the Gentiles, and those whom he calls, and those alone are the true Israel. They are the true children of God. They are the offspring of promise. I want this morning for this glorious truth to begin leading us into mature worship. Paul opens this whole section. He is sorrowful and he is heartbroken. He will eventually bring us to a place in Romans chapter 11 where we are standing on the glorious heights of God's gospel and we are brought to wonder and adoration for what God has done. But this morning, I want this to lead you and I into mature worship. To realize that at the end of the day, I am not saved because of my works. I am not saved because of my effort. I am not saved because in and of myself, I'm a lovely person. I'm not saved for any of those reasons, but I am saved by the one who has called me. He has called me his own. He has called me beloved. He has called me a son or a daughter of the living God. And that should lead us into worship. That should lead us to praise the God of all mercy. And to those in our midst who have not been called, then my prayer is that the Lord would make his appeal through the preaching of the gospel to call you this morning and to see the wonder of this gospel. This gospel that does not ask you to earn, this gospel that does not ask you to merit, this gospel that does not say you need to do this in order to be saved, but a gospel that calls you to life through the promise of Jesus Christ. I call you this morning to come to Jesus, to believe in him, that you might be called a son of the living God. Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, your mercy, oh, how great is your mercy towards us. We thank you that your call continues to go out today to bring in a people for your own possession, that you might be our God and that we might be your people. Lord, we ask that you would continue to accomplish that even here in our own community, and that those of us who have been called would see, O Lord, that we are not called for anything in us, but we have been called freely by your sovereign grace. O, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let those words resonate in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.